and that you would turn many hearts to you, Lord. I pray that the hope that you give, a real hope, a hope that exists for all eternity, Lord, a living hope in Jesus Christ, that it would be present in our lives now and forevermore, Lord. And so we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ, in whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you if you're watching online. And wasn't it great to have worship with the whole worship group up here today? That was a blessing. Thank you, guys. Well, the days are pressing on. And there's different reactions to how everybody's handling the times that we're living in. Just wanted to give you a few thoughts before we get into the message today about that. I was thinking about how in the Bible, and then on through all eternity, that the Lord God was continually trying to awaken people to the reality that there's something more than just what we see in life. And every human being has inside of them an instinct of eternity. The Bible says that God has written eternity on our hearts. That means that as human beings with a soul, we naturally know intuitively that there's something beyond what we see. Now, what we do with that then becomes the real question. When we were in Jordan recently, our guide in Jordan made a very interesting observation. He said that all civilizations and everywhere you go, they have some sort of idea and some sort of longing, and much of their culture is structured around the desire to go somewhere in the afterlife, somewhere good. And so whether you're in Petra, whether you're in Israel, whether you're in Saudi Arabia, whether you're in China or wherever it is, there's this people innately desire the afterlife or eternity, because inside of us we know there's something more. So this week now, this gives a big understanding of this week. This week for the Christians is, they call it Passion Week. This is headed towards Sunday, which a lot of people call Easter or Resurrection Day or whatever it is. But see, this week is something different. This week is the separator, if you will. This is what Jesus was pointing out and proving to the crowds, to the multitudes, to all that were inquiring, that there truly is one way to an eternity in heaven. And many will say, well, how do you know that? Well, that's what this week is all about. That's what Jesus is all about. He has proven that he is separated. He's the separator. He makes a difference, a distinction between many ways to heaven or one way to heaven. And we're going to look at that this week. So this week, we're going to start today looking at what happened when Jesus actually rode into town, if you will. And we call that Palm Sunday. I'll point that out. But Wednesday, we're going to also address some of the betrayals and some of the difficulty that Jesus was experiencing with the people that didn't accept who he was and what he's doing. And then Friday, we'll be back here at 7 o'clock, and we're going to look at the crucifixion. And then Sunday, a week from today, we're going to be right here again, and we're going to be looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so all those things put together means there can't be Jesus in a whole bunch of other ways. It's either Jesus, because he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. So that's either true or it's not true. If it's not true, then you open up Pandora's box to whatever you feel like works for you. If it is true, then Jesus is the only way. And during this week and today, I'm going to try to explain why that is, that Jesus is the only way, and why there can't be a whole bunch of other ways. One of the biggest ways that humans like to try to get to heaven is by their good works. And that was some of the situation when Jesus was coming into town. We're going to look at that today. Legalism or good works or self-righteousness or being good, all those kind of things that I just want to tell you, being good does not get you to heaven. Going to church does not get you to heaven. Reading your Bible, praying does not get you to heaven. Jesus himself said you must be born again. What does that mean? We're going to talk about that. So now, today we're going to spend time looking at that. I want to just talk about a couple things going in and around the church in these unique times. If you're online, I see a bunch of you are saying hi. So I want to just say hi. There's a lot of people there. I don't have time this morning to say hi to everyone, so I'm going to do a blanket hi. Hi to everyone. And I want to encourage you, as I have been, but ask that if you're on Facebook Live, that you would not only say hi, but then just maybe send a comment or two. I see some of you doing that. We really appreciate that. That's encouraging to us. But it also helps the community online on Facebook. So some of you are watching on our website, so I want to say hello to you as well. And then some of you are watching on Roku via sermon.net. I want to say hello to you as well. And also want to mention, so each day this week, so starting today, we look back on the time where Jesus really announced himself as the Messiah, marching in or parading in. We're going to look at that today and what we call Palm Sunday. But online, we're going to post something each day about what happened on that particular day during the week. And what I'd like to encourage you to do is talk with your family or friends about what happened on this particular day. So on Sunday, Jesus rode in, and then something happened on Monday. Then we're going to look at Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Not much happened on Saturday, but we're going to put something online to help you look at that with your family, look at that on your own, your family devotions, and things like that. So this week, it's so amazing, you know, you think about it. I never thought in my wildest dreams we would be sitting here on Palm Sunday and there would be no churches open. It's amazing. So why is that? You have to ask yourself the question, and why has God allowed this? And biblically, then, it's something amazing. And this is an encouragement to the church. See, in the very worst of times, it's actually the very best of times. What do you mean? Is that just some fancy mental positive thinking gymnastics to make you feel better? The very worst of time in human history was God himself being put on a cross and dying. At least just from an outsider view, not realizing the whole picture, it seemed like the worst thing ever. Imagine the disciples putting all their hope in Jesus, and then he's dying. But yet that worst thing ended up being the greatest thing. He rose again, thus paying the price for all of our sins and resurrecting, being the first fruits of all those who come after him, meaning that now we have eternal life in Jesus Christ, that he paid for our sins, and now we can go to heaven through Jesus Christ. So the worst of things was the best of things. And it's like that with us. This is one of the worst of times in one sense. It's a very difficult time. People are losing jobs. We have people in our fellowship that are losing jobs. Churches can't meet. Economy is difficult. But you know what? For the believer, the worst of times is the best of times. I was thinking of a good portion of our New Testament was written when Paul was in prison. The worst of times maybe for him end up being the best of times, where God ministered to him in an amazing way. The book of Revelation, for John the Apostle, a terrible time being exiled to this island by himself, end up being one of the best of times as God revealed himself to him and he wrote the book of Revelation. And I can go on and on and on, but we have to apply that to us. The worst of times, this very difficult time, is the best of times. The best of times for us to grow in the Lord, to know the Lord. The best of times for people to really consider things about what life's really all about, to really think about things more, think about what we value. The Bible says, don't build up treasures for ourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy, but build up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust, they can't destroy. So things like that. So let's be in prayer, and let's consider what the Lord may be doing in an unprecedented way during this time. Also wanted to thank all of you who contributed to our collections for the first responders. It was amazing. They were totally blown away with all that. Very thankful, very appreciative, a lot of things that they needed. And so we were able to share the love of Christ with the fire department. And so that went a long way. And I know for a lot of you, you know, it's hard to get out. There's, you know, a lot of money was put into all the stuff that came in. So I want to thank you for that. And we're going to go one more week with that. So Sunday, a week from today, we'll cut that off. But if you'd still like to donate, especially cleaning goods, and then meat and fresh fruit is good, but frozen stuff's good too. If you want to do that, you can donate to the church during one of our broadcasts. So Wednesday night, actually Friday night also this week at 7, Wednesday night at 7, next Sunday at 10:30. And then if you want to schedule or arrange a meeting where you could either drop it off at somebody's house or we can come pick it up, we can do that too. Just email the church or maybe put a comment in the comment section if you're on Facebook. So another thing is, if you are interested in being on our church-wide text list, basically if you're on that, we'll send you out prayer requests, praise reports, and then give you information about upcoming events and ministries that are going on. So that's a good way to stay in touch. If you're interested in that, just email the church or put a comment if you're on Facebook and say, I'd like to be on the text list, and we'll make sure you get on that. Also, our email list, if you're interested in that, also let us know about that. So the last thing is, people are asking how, with the church closed down, how they can give to the church. So you can give online at our website. Pretty easy way to do that. And then you can also mail your checks. A lot of you like to do checks still. See, I don't know how long checks are going to be a thing, but you can just mail them to the church, and we'll put the address up for you. But it's 1001 Cross Timbers, Suite 1050 in Flower Mound. But that address is also on our website. So I've said too much already. I'm really excited to get into the Word this morning. I'm going to pray one more time, but if you're at home, this is a good chance to grab your Bible, a pen and paper, notepad, and let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you're doing. And now as we get into your Word, we ask your blessing on the Word, Lord. And I pray now, Lord, just with all that's in me, Lord, that you would touch hearts by the power of your Spirit for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, so if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Luke chapter 19. That is the narrative that we're going to follow today, Luke 19, 28. The account that we're going to look at is actually in all four Gospels, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John 12, stressing the significance of what we're looking at today. Now, I want to ask you a question as you're watching online. This is a good opportunity to really find out something that is real definitive, real revealing, something that will show a lot about yourself. And it's this. Have you experienced with what's going on in the world, have you experienced a supernatural peace? Have you experienced this peace? A peace, and here's how I want to clarify this, a peace that is actually at peace with everything going on. I'm not talking about a peace that you have by rechanneling your energies in something else, or trying not to think about it, or maybe you need to drink to feel better, or maybe you need to sleep more so you don't think about it, or maybe you can't even sleep because you're worried about it. But I'm talking about just a peace that is something that seems unusual or supernatural. Because Jesus said this in John 14, 27. He says this, "Peace I leave with you." He says, "My peace." So this is a peace that only comes from the Lord, that we can only have in the Lord from Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm giving you this gift of peace. I'm giving you this." And he says, it's peace not as the world gives to you. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." Now, Jesus was saying this to the disciples, and they didn't have peace, and they were afraid at that moment. And that would change after Jesus died and rose again, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a key, because right before John 14, 27, it talks about the importance of the Holy Spirit. So the peace that Jesus was going to give was a peace that would come from a person that is born again, like we talked about earlier, meaning that the Holy Spirit would actually come and reside inside of them. And then the fruit or the manifestation of the working of the Holy Spirit would be that they would have peace. And now this peace is not something that anybody can buy. This is interesting because in the world, from a secular viewpoint, the things that we value them because we think they'll give us peace or joy or fun or excitement or satisfaction. So we equate, say money. We equate a lot of money with, if I had a lot of money, then I would have peace. So we attach peace with the money. So we attach joy with the money. And so we go as hard as we can to accumulate and get so that we can have those things. But what if I told you that no matter how much money you have, it would never bring you peace, like real peace. It would never bring you real joy. And just by observation, we know that's true in the world, right? We know the richest people are not necessarily the most satisfied, loving, peaceful people. If it were true, we wouldn't see the rich and famous oftentimes committing suicide and oftentimes depressed and lonely. We wouldn't see that. So there's something to that. Now, follow this. The definition of peace, the actual Greek word means this. It means to join or bind together that which has been separated. Isn't that cool? So the actual word peace means binding together, joining, and separated. It literally pictures binding or joining together again that which has been separated or divided, and thus setting one again, and meaning to convey by common expression that we use today, it's like having it all together. And then it says, it follows that peace is the opposite of division or dissension. Peace as a state of concord or harmony is the opposite of war. And that's all we need to know of why in this world it's so hard to have peace. Because Jesus himself is peace. He is where peace comes from, the originator of peace. As long as we're not joined to him, we won't have peace. When we're joined to him, we have peace. So as we look at this scripture, Jesus ends this section of scripture talking about, if you would have received me, you would have had peace. And that's the message as we watch this unfold. Think about your own relationship with God. Is it one of harmony and peace? Is it one where you've joined with him? Or is it one where you're separated from him? Or maybe it's one where you're coming to God on your own terms, but not on his terms. And if you do that, you don't have a relationship with God. So we come on his terms. And so let's watch this unfold. Verse 28, Luke 19, it says, when he, Jesus, had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is on the move. Jesus had finished his ministry in and around the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, where he spent most of his ministry. And now he's coming to his final week, and he's coming up to Jerusalem, and he's coming to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, which was a time that the Jews would celebrate once a year at a specific time. And they would come to commemorate the time where in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were delivered from Pharaoh in Egypt through a sacrifice animal's blood that would be applied to their doorstep, and a death angel would come over the land and kill everyone that didn't have the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. This was a preview of coming attractions. This was God signifying something that he would do permanently later on. But the Jews, every year, they were celebrating it. So all the Jews from around the land, they would come up to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover, to remember what God had done. It was kind of a solemn assembly, kind of sober to think about all the blood. There's Josephus, the historian, says there's probably 250,000 lambs that were slain during that time, during the Passover. There were probably 2 million people in Jerusalem during that time, coming from all the surrounding lands. And this was a particular time that Jesus came. So Jesus, everything was going according to perfectly the plan that was prescribed in eternity past by God the Father of redemption. Even the day, the book of Daniel tells us the exact day that Jesus would ride in. And that was years and years before it actually happened, the exact day. And so now Jesus, it's his time. And he's been doing a lot of miracles, healing. Just before this, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed the blind man. And so he has this following, and now he's coming into Jerusalem. This is like everything coming to a head right here of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So it says he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, so two towns that were, it says, at the mountain called Olivet. So there, the Mount of Olives is where Jesus is riding down from. And there's these, on the back side of the mountain, to the east of the mountain, there's these two towns. And he tells his disciples, go to these two towns, Bethphage and Bethany. Go to that area. And then in verse 30, it says, say this when you get there. Go into the village opposite you. Notice all the details. Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied. A colt tied. And it says, on which no one has ever sat. Notice all the details. And then he says, loose it or untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So what's going on here? And why is this tied, no pun intended, why is this tied to the story? Well, my first point, if you're taking notes, knowing how to have peace, is this. Here's how you have peace. Here's what real peace is. Here's what's going on. The first thing is knowing that God is omniscient. What does that mean? Knowing that God is all-knowing. The way we have peace is knowing that God is all-knowing. What do you mean? Well, what happens if we don't understand that God is all-knowing and if we don't connect ourselves and join ourselves with the all-knowing God? Then we live in a way where I don't know what's going to happen. And what if this is going to happen? And what if that happens? And we begin to live in a way where we feel subject to the circumstances around us. And that's normal to feel that way. We should feel that way if we don't have any hope beyond this life, or if our hope is only in what man can do. So what God is doing is he's setting the stage for this, is he's showing his disciples, look, I know exactly what I'm doing. This is not something that's come out of the blue and I'm making it up. Even the day that it's happening, the time that it's happening, this is ordained by God, and God knows exactly what he's doing. And he's telling his disciples, in a way, he's saying, I'm going to show you, watch. Go to the city, this particular city, and there's just going to be a colt there. And it's going to be tied, and it's never been ridden. That's the one you're going to go. How did he know that it was there? And how did he know that it's never been ridden before? And how did he know that there were people there that were going to let them untie it? Imagine going to a car dealership and seeing a really nice Ferrari and getting into it and taking it off. And they say, hey, what are you doing? Well, Bob said I can take it. So you'd think they'd just say, oh, okay. So these are all the details that Jesus is saying in our day and age, in right now, that Jesus is all-knowing. This has not surprised him. The things of this world have not surprised him. And actually, God is working on, he has a calendar, a schedule that he works on. He's working on this schedule, and all these details are actually being worked out by him in human history. Isn't that amazing? And so, as God is working out these details, he was signifying to his disciples and to actually all those around, he's signifying this. In Zechariah 9:9, it was a prophecy of the Messiah riding in on a donkey. So he's basically telling them that I'm the guy. And he's doing that in a supernatural way, and he's doing it in a way that couldn't be made up and couldn't be configured. He's fulfilling prophecy. So in Zechariah 9:9, it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, a foal of a donkey, even the specific age, a young donkey. And so this Zechariah scripture, this prophecy, was a way that the Jews would be able to know, okay, when the Savior comes, he's going to do this and this and this. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born at this time, and he's going to come in this way, and he's going to do this and that. All these specifics, hundreds of prophecies about that. And then here we get this one very specific prophecy that Jesus is going to ride in on a donkey. Now, what does that mean, Jesus? Why did he ride in on a donkey? Why didn't Jesus, if he's presenting himself as the Savior, why didn't he ride in on a horse? A majestic horse. Well, see, riding in on a horse, if a king rode into town on a horse, that would mean he's coming for war. Riding in on a donkey means that he's coming in a time of peace. He's coming for peace. Now, what's interesting about that is Jesus is riding in on a donkey, but in Revelation 19:11, he's coming back on a horse. And it says this, "Then I saw heaven open, and there came a white horse. The one riding the horse was called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and he goes to war." So all these signals, all these messages, all these ways to communicate that he is all-knowing, he knows what he's doing, and the disciples, especially the 11, not counting Judas, so especially the 11, so these were things that later, as they're filling out their understanding of who Christ is, these are things that later all these things would be put into place. But right now, they're trying to figure everything out. But later, they would know and see as Jesus died and rose again, and then they would be able to look back. They would say, we have no fear. We don't have to worry about anything. Jesus is so precise that he's outside of time. He is the creator of all things, and he's working all things according to his schedule and according to his plan. So for us to have peace then is to know God and know his omniscience, or to know God and know that he knows all things, and therefore he is in control of all things and working all things. And so we don't have to put our trust in man or a solution or a change of circumstances, or we don't have to do that. God knows everything, and we know that the God who knows everything is a good, loving God, and his desire through everything is to draw men to salvation in himself. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what's going on? What is that telling me about my own salvation, my own relationship with God? What is this maybe bringing to the surface of something that maybe I need to evaluate where my life is going and what I'm trusting in, and especially on the day that I stand before God myself? Is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Am I born again? Have I been saved? See, the bigger picture, if we back up a little bit, bigger picture is that as Jesus is doing all this, the whole purpose is that he would save us. That's what he's doing. Now watch what happens next. So verse 32. So those who were sent their way and found the colt, just as he said to them, you might want to underline that. It's just as he said. I really like that. One of those little nuances. Just as he said. And I found that in my life. As I follow him, it's just as he said. It's just his, he doesn't violate his word. He works according to his word, just as he says, and just like he's doing here. And then in verse 33, it says, but as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Isn't that amazing? The Lord has need of him. So think about that for a second. The Lord has need of this colt. Now, who is Jesus? Jesus is the uncreated creator. So Jesus created everything. All things, the Bible says, were made through him, by him, and for him. So ultimately, this colt was his. Ultimately, the world is his, and all the things in the world. Now, here's the amazing thing. This is mind-blowing. So when God, eternal, took on a human body for our sake, so in a way, he lowered himself. For the Creator to come into the world that he created and take on a human body, there's no way we can measure the distance of that. It's such a far, there's no, it's an infinitude of lowering himself for our sake. So just that in itself of Jesus is God, the eternal God. He was never created. He's the Creator, and now he's in the world in a human body. And then he needs things. He needs things. So could Jesus have snapped his finger and right next to him there was a colt? Yeah, of course. The worlds, as we know them, were spoke into existence by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They spoke everything into existence. So he could have done that. But instead, he enlisted his disciples. As we look through the Bible, we see Jesus needed a tomb, right? Jesus needed a boat. Jesus needed bread and fish. Jesus would ask for these things. What is Jesus doing and what does this mean? That means the way that God works in our world is he asks us to join him to participate in what he's doing. That's amazing. So think about this. So God has this, the all-knowing, omniscient God. He has this plan that he's working out. He knows everything. There's nothing that he doesn't know. And as he's working these things out, then he recruits or enlists or involves people to help him work out what he's doing. What that tells us is there's an amazing way that God has for us to live our life. It's actually the highest way that a human being can live their life, and it's actually to participate in what God is doing. When we're not participating in what God's doing, think about this. If God has a plan, he's working this plan out, he's the creator of everything, and he's doing all these things, and then somebody says, you know, I don't want to be part of your plan. I'm going to separate from your plan and do my own thing. Imagine that. And that's what we do. And so we feel then out of sync. We'll naturally feel the friction of not being in sync with God or working with God or in the plan that he's working out. And so when he says in 34, he says, the Lord has need of him. He's enlisting to the greatest, highest blessing and privilege of those that are going to get the colt, enlisting him in the greatest thing that a man can do, the greatest satisfactory thing that a human being can do, and that's actually to participate in what God is doing. So watch this in verse 35. He says, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Why were they setting their own clothes on the colt? That signifies that they are putting themselves underneath Jesus' rule and reign. So as Jesus sat on their clothes, it was a way of them saying, we submit to you, we surrender to you, we're falling underneath your reign. They were recognizing him as a king. Albeit many of them, he wasn't the king that they actually wanted. But at this point, they're excited. They're recognizing him as the king. And it says in verse 36, it says, "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." So now they're putting their clothes on the donkey. They're putting their clothes on the road. And in the book of John, John's account tells us that they also spread palm branches on the road. So that's where we get the phrase Palm Sundays from, the gospel account in John. So why would they spread palm branches on the road? What was the significance of that? Well, it goes back to somebody called Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus. He was a man who stood up to a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a Greek ruler after the conquering of almost the world of the Greeks. And then the land was divided up into four areas. Alexander the Great, after he died, then is divided into four areas. But here's the thing. The Greeks would often fight with each other in their different territories in the land of Judah, because it was in between, like, the area of Syria where one Greek king was and Egypt where another Greek king was. So they'd come and fight in the middle in the land of Judah. And whenever they would fight there, then whoever won would also take plunder and spoil from Judea. So they'd be always attacking Jerusalem. But there came a tipping point when the Greeks, especially Antiochus Epiphanes, which that name actually means epiphany, means manifestation of God. So he saw himself as the God. He went into the temple of the Jews. And when he went in there, he sacrificed a pig. Huge, I mean, abomination. Caused the Jews to say, "This is enough, we're fighting back," led by Judas Maccabeus. And they fought back, and they actually won. That's why Hanukkah is celebrated. But after they won and defeated the Greeks, then when Judas Maccabeus would come into town, they'd put palm branches down to honor him as a king. So in a way, it's kind of like a ticker tape parade. It's kind of like, he's our king, he's our king. And they put palm branches down to celebrate it. The reason I'm taking time to tell you that is because that's significant to this story. Because many of those people who are around Jesus, who is around Jesus? So there's people following him from the Galilee where he'd been doing all these miracles. There are people following him locally where he had raised Lazarus from the dead locally, and where he healed a blind man. But then there are 2 million people in town to celebrate the Passover. So now they're all getting word, and he's here, and they're all around. So there's a lot of people around. And they're hoping that he's the king that would be like Maccabeus, that would conquer the world, and especially the Roman Empire, and make him the king. And that's the whole story of where Israel sits now. They didn't see the Messiah coming first to save the lost, but they wanted a Messiah that would conquer the Roman Empire and be a world empire. But Jesus was doing so much more. And so here's the thing before we move on. As we understand that, the way we have peace is, one, knowing that God is all-knowing. And then two, participating in what God is doing. And some of the people following Jesus, many, especially the religious establishment, they didn't want to participate in what God was doing because they wanted things to be done the way they wanted to be done. They didn't want to submit to his rule and reign and the way he was working. So what they did was they resisted him. And that's what many people do today. They resist him because they want a Jesus that works for them. They want a Jesus that they don't have to bow down to and surrender to. But if Jesus is God and the creator of all things, that doesn't make any sense. If he is God, it only makes sense that we would come underneath his rule and reign. And so point number two, if we're going to have peace, we have to participate in what God's doing. We have to get involved. And the first step of that is to be born again, is to be an actual child of God. And then when we're a child of God, and then we begin to live by faith, and we watch this incredible plan of God unfold in our own life, and we see it unfolding in the world. So what happens next? Look at verse 37. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so as he's coming down on this donkey, riding in, it was almost like the point, up to this point, he was resisting any public acknowledgement. Why? It wasn't the time. And now it's the time. Now he's days away of doing what he actually came to do. And he's days away from that. So now he's descending on this donkey, and it's almost like his inauguration. This is the announcement. This is, I'm here, I'm the guy, this is what the whole world has been waiting for, and I'm him. And then it says, the whole multitude of disciples. That's what I was explaining. It's not just the 12. There's a lot of people following Jesus at the time. So they, as he's coming down there, it says they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. You have to notice that. So this is awesome, right? There's this huge thing. They're praising God, but they're praising him only for what they have seen and not for who he is. Because many of these people, in just a few days' time, the ones who are praising him and rejoicing, they'll be saying, crucify him. Many of these very same people, why is that? It's because they're just so excited about what they have seen. What have they seen? Many of these people have followed Jesus from the Galilee where he's done thousands of miracles, like really radical, mind-blowing miracles, even so much where the Pharisees, the religious establishment, had no answer. They couldn't deny his miracles. All they could do is say, well, he must be doing this by the power of Satan. That's all they had. And that's where Jesus said, well, I'm doing good things. Why would Satan do good things? But see, all these people, they've seen him do all these things. But yet, many of them still haven't seen who he is, just what he's done. And so as they're praising him and rejoicing, many of them in their mind, they're thinking, finally, Jesus is going to conquer the Romans, who were the world power at the time. And Jesus is going to reign, and then we're going to be in a good position. We don't have to deal with all this oppression and all this affliction. But that's not why Jesus was coming. In Revelation 19:11, we saw that before. He's going to come a second time for that. But he was coming first to save the lost. So look at verse 38. They were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And in Matthew 21, they were also saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What they were singing was from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 was a psalm, a messianic psalm, a psalm that they would sing of the coming of the Messiah. So they would know, they would have in their mind that this is the Messiah. Here he is, finally. And remember, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's 400 years of history. 400 years of silence from God. 400 years of not knowing what's going to happen and when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. 400 years of dryness, 400 years of desert, and then Jesus comes. And as he comes, they're recognized, they know. He's the Messiah. They're singing Messiah songs. And yet, he was a Messiah that many of them did not worship for who he was, but only what he did. So here's the thing. We have to worship Jesus for who he is first. And then we can worship him for what he's done. When we reverse that, what's going to happen is we'll start worshiping Jesus on our own terms. We won't worship Jesus first by who he is. And then when we worship Jesus by who he is, then now we're participating in what he's doing, and we're seeing his ways are higher than our ways. His ways are better than our ways. And then now what happens is now we're worshiping God, praising God for who he is and for what he's doing. So that's my third point, is if we're going to have peace, we need to praise God for his works, but his works that come from who he is. So in a time like this, we're praising God for how he's working. We're praising God that he's over all things. We're praising God for his goodness. And we're praising God. I'm praising God that he's getting many people's attention, that he's showing many people's their need for him. And I'm personally praising God because he's showing me more than ever great things that he's doing and the greatness of who he is in a more deeper way, in a deeper way. But look what happens next. Point four. Verse 39, it says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd." So as all these people are following him, then the religious Jews, they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So he wanted the Pharisees wanted Jesus to say, "Stop saying that about me." Jesus would never say that. He actually couldn't say that because he would be lying. And God can't lie. But look at Jesus' answer. He answered and said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, if my disciples didn't say anything, the stones would cry out." Isn't that amazing? You can't stop the work of God. You can't stop that all creation will praise God. And you know what? What's interesting? You can go to Israel right now, if you can slip past the COVID regulations. You could go to the temple and you see the very stones that are there that are crying out because of the rejection of the Jews of Jesus Christ. Subsequently, the Romans came and destroyed the temple, just as Jesus said. And so those stones are there permanently to remind them of this scripture, that the stones are crying out. What are they crying out? They're crying out. And they're saying, "God is good. God is right. God is true. Come to God. He's faithful and just, and he loves you." And that's what the stones are crying out now. My fourth point, if we're going to have peace, is like the stones, proclaim God's goodness. If you want to have peace, proclaim God's goodness. When we look at things from a worldly standpoint, and we get into the negativity, we get into the fear, we get into the criticizing and all these things, when we do that, we're not proclaiming God's goodness. But when we know that God is sovereignly ruling over all things, and he's doing that to bring about his goodness, then what we can do is we could proclaim God's goodness. And the last thing is in verse 41. So now he draws near and saw the city, and he wept. So this is his understanding and knowledge that they would reject him. Not everyone. Individuals received him, but there was a national rejection of the Jews by him. And it broke his heart. This is how Jesus feels when we reject him. Why does he feel this way? Because he knows what rejecting him means. He knows that rejecting him means that we'll be dead in our sins. He knows that he came to save us from our sins. And he came to bring forth, or I'm sorry, to give us eternal life. And by rejecting him, we're rejecting those things. Think about this for a moment. If the rejection of Jesus caused him to weep, what does he know? What might Jesus know? If he saw people rejecting him and it pained him, it hurt him deeply, he knows the ramifications of rejecting him are so deep and profound. So heavy, so eternally heavy, eternal consequences from rejecting him. And he's broken, he's hurt, he's weeping. In verse 42, he says this, with the broken heart, he says, if you had known, even you, saying to the Jews, you should have known. I've given you everything you needed to know, but you didn't. It wasn't like they didn't, like they couldn't know, is they wouldn't know. And he says, especially in this, your day, this is the day. The things that make for your peace, see that? He's saying, joining with me, recognizing me as the Messiah, and then participating in my work, these are the things that bring for your peace. Now, what does that mean? It means rejecting those things are the things that bring for our lack of peace. But he says, now they're hidden from your eyes, and watch this prophecy. Because they rejected them, now they can't see God. In general, for Jewish people, they're blinded to see Jesus Christ. Look at verse 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. Now, this is prophecy. This is exactly what happened. This is exactly what the Romans did. And surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another. They never thought that would ever be possible, could ever happen. And it says this, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What does that mean for us? Whoever's listening, that statement is this heavy statement of the whole text. You didn't know the time of your visitation. If you're listening to this, the Lord is visiting you to call you to a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not random that you're hearing this. Just as we saw the details from this scripture, they're all prescribed beforehand by God. If you're hearing this, you're hearing it for a reason. Now, the real question is, how will you respond to this? How you respond to this will be the difference, will make the difference in eternity. So you're making a decision. You may be making a decision now, and I encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is the day of your visitation. God's visiting you with his message, with his word. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're hearing the word of God. So here's what it all comes down to. The Bible says we have all sinned. And that means that we have all come short of the glory of God. In other words, this is why it could only be Jesus that could save us. It's because of our sin. Sin separates us from God. So in order to be joined with God, our sin has to be gone. How can we make our sin go away? Can any amount of good works make our sin go away? No. Doesn't make our sin go away. Can any other religion take our sin away? No. Jesus came as the one and only Messiah Savior because only he could take the sins away by being a sacrifice for us on the cross. No human being could be a sacrifice for the world's sin. It had to be God himself that came. That's what this whole week is about. That's what the whole gospel is about. That's what the whole of eternity is about. It's about Jesus Christ being the Savior, dying on the cross for our sins. So this is the crazy thing. God himself, he demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinning, not when we cleaned ourselves up and became good and then we're presentable to God. No, while we're still sinning, he died for us. And so he's done all the work. He's taken care of everything, and here's your part. Your part is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means to recognize you're a sinner and you need a Savior and to cry out to him. That means to turn to him and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Jesus, have mercy on me. And if you're hearing this now, now's the time of your visitation. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Now is the time of your visitation. Will you get on your knees right where you are? Even if you're a believer, get on your knees with me to pray with those that may be making decisions for Jesus Christ right now. Just everybody get on their knees if you can. This is so serious. This is so big. The world is in such chaos and there's such turmoil, and it's all pointing to our need for Jesus Christ. It's so serious right now. So all believers, if you can, get on your knees. Let's pray earnestly. And if you're not a believer, you need to get on your knees and bow before Jesus Christ, because the Bible says every knee will bow. This was going to happen. And every knee will confess that Jesus is Lord. You do it now for salvation. You do it later after you've rejected him. You do it for damnation. I plead with you. Pray with me for Jesus to save you. Pray this prayer where you're at. Pray it out loud. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I bow my knee to you. Now I put my trust in you. Lord, I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to have mercy on me. Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. So you guys want to come up? So if you prayed to receive that prayer, I'm sorry, if you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, will you let us know on Facebook or send us an email to our church? And may this week be the most incredible week of worshiping, honoring, and glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because even though we can't meet in buildings, that the Lord is right where you are right now. And we worship him in spirit and in truth. So God bless you. We love you guys. We miss you. The Lord be with you. Let's have the most incredible, incredible week of our lives in Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you guys.